We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
One of the things you discover that as you read through the Bible, it becomes very obvious that we, as God's people, are to be a people of prayer. And the prayers of God's people fill the pages of Scripture, leading us and encouraging us and guiding us as we journey through this life. And when you look at the life of Christ, as we will be very soon in the book of Mark, starting as an overview, just an introduction this Sunday, you find something that's very interesting, that even Jesus prayed. Has that ever occurred to you? That Jesus prayed. I must confess that one of my favorite authors currently is a man by the name of Tim Keller, and I gave a copy of his book on prayer. It's a thick book, but to everyone who's on the pastoral prayer team, and I asked them to read it, and on page 27, I love what Tim Keller says. He says this concerning prayer. He says, "Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray. He healed people with prayers, denounced the corruption of the temple, which he said should be a house of prayer, insisted that some demons could be cast out only through prayer. He prayed often and regularly with fervent cries and tears, Hebrews 5:7, and sometimes he prayed all night. The Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him as he was praying in Luke chapter 3, and he was transfigured with the divine glory as he prayed in Luke chapter 9. When he faced his greatest crisis, he did so with prayer. We hear him praying for his disciples and the church on the night before he died in John 17, and then petitioning God in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and finally, Jesus died praying." Praying. Now, I don't know about you, but if our Lord knew that he needed to pray, then where does that leave us? As you study the early church, it is very obvious that they were a praying church, a praying people. We might say, as the title of tonight's sermon is called, a people of prayer. Now, being a people of prayer sounds good, and I think we all want to be that, but what does that actually look like? What does that mean? How do we put some form on that, some flesh on that? How do we begin to make that our reality? Several weeks ago in our connection class that we had on a Sunday night, and by the way, there's about a dozen new families about to become members of Faith Baptist Church here in just a little bit. We had a wonderful time. As I was walking through our core values of our church, I was once again reminded that one of those seven principles, one of those core values is that, and I quote, "We will be a church that is committed to prayer." Amen. Committed to prayer. And this is what tonight's all about. This is why you're here. This is what we're doing. And this is why in the coming months, there'll be more things like this. Because as we gather tonight, the purpose of the service is not only to remind us that we should be a people of prayer, but to actually follow the pathway of what it means to be a praying people. After all, Jesus said, "My house shall be a house of what? Prayer." He didn't say a house of programs. He didn't say my house should be a house of politics. He didn't say my house should be a house of preaching. He said, "My house is to be a house of prayer." In fact, he actually said that in a very heated moment of his ministry. He said, "But you've made it a den of thieves." Now, I'm going to be very flat level with you guys tonight, and that is this, that nothing can bring more guilt into the life of a believer than to talk to them about their prayer life. And my heart's desire tonight, and anytime we discuss prayer, is to not bring guilt to us and think, oh boy, here we go, pour on the guilt because I don't pray like I should, and most of us would raise our hands and say, I probably didn't pray enough today. Want to join me? I probably didn't pray enough today. So let's clear the air and recognize right now that we could all improve when it comes to our prayer life, and all of God's people said amen. Amen. But let's also not allow this admission to undermine the reality that while we can admit this, we often do so very little to actually address it. And so as an entry point into what it means to be a people of prayer, let's address, first of all, what I've entitled the common struggles we all face in prayer. You have a simple little outline tonight, but I want to be very personable if I can tonight. I really wanted to get to the heart of this because I think We all struggle on this. This is a struggle that everyone in here faces. And if you don't struggle, let me know after church and I'll point out to you how you actually do. Or you can be excused if you want to be. But I have discovered that if you spend any time at all in the Psalms, you will come across multiple phrases and statements that pull back the curtain on the struggles that all of us face when it comes to prayer. Great men and women of our faith all struggled in prayer. And you see this very clearly, specifically in the Psalms. You see phrases like, "How long, O Lord?" Anybody identify with that? How many of you right now, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you right now are thinking, "Yes, how long, Lord? When is he, she, they, this? When are you, Lord, going to help me with this? How long?" Or how about this? "I cried unto the Lord." You know, God knows every tear that comes down your face. And I love in Revelation when it says, when we're in heaven, there will be no more tears. But right now, like the psalmist, I cried unto the Lord. Or how about this? "I poured out my complaint." Now, that complaint in the Western idea, the pain of your heart, the problem of your life, the source of your trouble, "I poured out my complaint." Or this one, "Remember, O Lord," as if God forgot. Remember. Or, "Help, O Lord." And I could go on. And the truth is, there are times, more often than not, when prayer is a struggle. And here are some things, the common struggles that we face in prayer that we say out loud or in our head, and it gives us some insight tonight as to why we say them. And let me start with this one. It's not fair. That's not fair. This statement, this feeling, this mindset, this statement that you may say, "It's not fair," it comes from a very low point in your life of what I call the misery of comparison, and it will lead you to jealousy. It's not fair that they get that, or that she has this, or they go there, or how come it's this way? It's just not fair. It will lead you to jealousy and anger and bitterness. You remember in Acts, we talked about the difference between Peter and Paul. Peter preached, 3,000 people get saved. Paul preaches, he gets stoned. Right? It's not fair. And when you have that mindset, you'll get the sense that God is unfair in his dealings with you. Go to Psalm 73. I want to tell you, I don't normally do what we're going to do tonight by way of having you turn to a lot of places. So if you don't want to, that's okay. Just write the passage down. I'm not going to read every verse, but I want to let your eyes kind of fall to some things that I think are pertinent to what we're seeing tonight. Now, there in Psalm 73, there's a man by the name of Asaph, and I won't get into all of what he is, but he basically is a worship leader in many respects. And he bookends this psalm by starting off positively and ending positively. So there's a bookend here. But it's the in-between bit. It's the middle part. How many of you know what I mean? It's the middle bit that always gets you. It's usually not the beginning or the end. It's the bit in between. And so when you think about the whole idea of it's not fair, look what he says. He says, "My feet had almost gone. They were slipping. My steps had well nigh slipped." So here's a man who's struggling. Here's a man who has a walk with God, who knows the Lord, is understanding the things of God, knows the ways of God, is acquainted with the church, we might say, is acquainted with things. And he says, "I'm struggling now. I'm having a very difficult time." And then he says in verse 3, why? "Because I was envious at the foolish when I saw," notice, "the prosperity of the wicked." Do you ever feel that way? He goes on to say some things that are pretty wild. Verse 7, he says, "Their eyes stand out with fatness." He's like, man, they just seem like everything's good for them. Everything's going well. Everything's just great. Peachy keen, we might say. He says, they're corrupt. They speak wickedly. Their mouth is against the heavens. They mock God. Look at verse 11. How does God even know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They scoff at your faith. They poke fun of your belief system. Why do you go to church? Why do you give money? God, there's no God. Are you kidding me? You believe in all that nonsense? Have you lost your mind? And they seem quite happy, don't they? You know, some people like that. I do. You got money. You got everything you could want. And they seem to be doing just fine. Just fine. And notice what he says. He says, but what's the point in essence? Look at verse 13. He says, I cleanse my heart in vain. I wash my hands in innocency. He says, all the day long, I've been plagued and I'm chastened. You know, you think a bad thought and you get convicted. I hope so. You say a foul word and you're like, I shouldn't have said that. And they're saying a string of them, laughing. And you're like, did that bother you? Or no? He says, if I speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of the children. He says, I can't even get my head around it in verse 16. It's just so, it's painful. You see it there in 16? Do you see it? Tell me you see it. It's painful. Do you see that? It's not fair. And then he says, but then I went to the sanctuary of God. Ah, nothing like going to church and getting a little clarity on your situation. Then I understood. Verse 21, my heart was grieved. I was convicted. Then he says in verse 25, who do I have in heaven but you? Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail. Don't you love this? God is the strength of my heart. Don't you love that? Verse 28, here's the bookend. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. It's not fair. Here's one. I've been faithful. So you want to write something next to that? Write this. I've been faithful, so this shouldn't be happening to me. I shouldn't have this sickness. I shouldn't have gotten this car accident. I shouldn't have this issue in my marriage. My children shouldn't be acting this way. Hello. Right? This should not be happening to me. I've been faithful. God, don't you know that? I've prayed and now I don't even know what to pray anymore. My kid's gone off the rail. My marriage is in the tank. I'm losing my business. This shouldn't be happening to me. Just remember this, would you? Because I have to all the time. Being a faithful believer does not give you a pass on trials. In fact, being a faithful believer exposes you to trials. Now, don't go out here and go, well, there goes me being faithful. No. Do that. Just go to Psalm 34 for a minute. Now, this is an interesting psalm. It's written by David. You guys know David? You heard of him? Kind of well-known dude in the Bible. Now, some people say David was crazy, and in this psalm, he actually had been acting crazy. He'd killed Goliath. He was on the run from Saul. He ends up in a place called Gath, and he ends up in front of a guy named Abimelech. If there was ever a man that needed a different name. And then from Abimelech, he ends up in front of a guy named Achish. And David's trying to hide from Saul, and he's hiding in the camp of the Philistines, in this one sect of the Philistines who've given him and his, quote, rebel dudes refuge, and they figure out that David is going to cause trouble and bring issue, and so they're going to kill David. But here's what David does. Now, you can read about this later. David starts acting like he's crazy. The Bible says he lets the spittle run down his beard. He's drooling on himself. He's crawling around on his hands and knees. He's drawing on the doors of the temple. And they're like, get this crazy whack job out of here, man. And he ends up holing up in this cave, and 400 dudes show up with him. And every guy that shows up all have similar issues. I mean, they're all guys that are just in a bad way. And it's in the middle of this crisis, David gets out of this situation. He's been on the run for his life, and he starts off in verse 1 of verse 34, and he says, "I will bless the Lord at all times." What? He's in a cave writing this. Notice, "and his praise shall continually be in my mouth." Amen. Oh, man. And you just read on, and he talks about how I sought the Lord in verse 4, and he delivered me, and the angel of the Lord in verse 7 encamps round about them that fear him. Verse 8, "Oh, taste and see, the Lord is what? He's good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Fear the Lord. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord, they're not going to want any good thing. Come, children." And it's just sort of building in this crescendo. And then in verse 19, he says this, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Uh-oh. What's the next word? "But the Lord delivereth him out of them all." Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Verse 22, "The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate." Trials and tears and trouble and turmoil often set the stage for God to show up in your life in a tremendous way. It did for David, it did for Moses, it did for Jacob, it did for Isaac, it did for Abraham, and it will for you too. You say, "How do you know?" Because of what that little sentence says. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But what's gonna happen, church? The Lord's going to deliver you. Amen? You say, "How do you know?" Because it says it right there. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord's going to deliver us. Here's another one. "I'm fearful." I'm fearful. Fear will cause you to forfeit praying, because instead of praying, you'll do what I do and worry. Anybody on there with me? Yeah? Got any good worriers, professional worriers? How many of you have a master's degree in worry? We have any PhDs in the house? Well, good news. Philippians 4 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep." That word is there. The idea is a garrison, a fortress. "Shall keep, protect your hearts and your..." You know, the biggest battle you face is not what's going on around you, it's what's happening inside you. It's your thinker and your feeler. Right? That's what the Bible says. It's your heart, your head. That's where the battle's at. Write this down. Little prayer, lots of anxiety. Lots of prayer, little anxiety. Okay? Prayer is the antidote for worry. One author said it this way: when we get overwhelmed by worry, it's because we have often forgot how big God actually is. Here's one. "I'm fighting unbelief." And he'll be the first to tell you, many times we pray and we're like, "God ain't going to do that, but I know I'm supposed to ask him, so I will." You ever feel that way? I do. And I felt that way a lot about things. Remember the guy in the Bible? He said, "Lord, I believe, but help my struggle." It's common. Someone praying for a spouse or praying for a child, or "God, please, but I just don't see any change. And they're so hard. It's like they're impervious, but I don't want to give up. And I believe, but man, I'm struggling if you're going to do this." And here, let me give you this one. I can't find the time. Well, I don't have the time to show you how much time you actually do have. Amen. The issue is prayer has to become a priority or something else will. Yep. Saints of old and believers today all have these common struggles. There's more. I just gave these. But let me shift gears because I think we need to share with one another and see what the challenges, number two, of an authentic prayer life tend to be. The challenges of an authentic prayer life. We've seen what common struggles are, and we could give more, but those are so common. Those are so real. They're so raw. This is us. But then we get to this challenges of an authentic prayer life, and there's three of them. And the first one is consistency. Consistency. Perhaps the truth is that we are consistently inconsistent. You'll get that in a minute. I love the story of Daniel. And it's so convicting because what you discover is that Daniel was so consistent, it was the one thing they could use against him, his prayer life. And so how are we going to nail this guy? This guy's causing problems. He's a nonconformist, you know? He's thorn in our flesh, this Jewish boy who's now a man. Get this guy out of here. Well, you can't fault Daniel. I know. He prays all the time. We'll use that to nail him. Now, I want you to write down a phrase. Predictable holiness. This was Daniel. He was predictably holy. What's predictable about you? Is it predictable that when you get mad, you're going to cuss? Is it predictable that when things don't go your way, you have a hissy fit and pout? Is it predictable for you that when you don't like something, you have to voice your opinion and criticize it? What's predictable about you? For Daniel, it was his holiness. It was his prayer life. It was his consistent pattern of going to God in prayer. I have this in my notes in parentheses. It's the way he was. It's what he was about. Daniel was a prayer warrior. Consistency. And then the second challenge is continuing. Continuing. Now I got a bunch of verses that are going to hit the screen. I'm going to go through them really quick. You can write them down if you're quick. And I'm going to unpack continuing, okay? First one is James 5:16. Latter part of the verse says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Luke 6:12 says, and it came to pass in those days, speaking of Jesus, that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. You see the word continued? Acts 1:14, these, speaking of the church, the early church, the folks who were waiting for the Holy Spirit, these all continued with one accord in prayer. And supplication, notice, with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Many other verses. If consistency is a challenge, then continuing seems almost impossible, but it's not. To accept the Scripture's teaching is to acknowledge the grace of God to enable us to follow with obedience. The idea of continuing is that of perseverance, to continue on and to keep on. But it also means to be in a season of prayer as in a specific time or moment, almost like Daniel. There was a moment of time, a specific time set aside, a season, maybe a time where you're saying for the next several days, I'm going to pray longer, I'm going to fast and pray. You know, in the Bible, when the disciples came and they couldn't cast out the demon, they came to Jesus and they said, how'd you do that? And he said, this kind cometh forth only by prayer and fasting. Jesus said, you got to be willing not to pay the price, but to pray the price. Amen. You got to be willing to pray the price. And please don't get too cute with the verse that says, well, the Bible says we're supposed to pray without ceasing. How's that going for you then? Very easy to develop a false dichotomy. You will never get deep with God in your walk, praying to him on the run and trying to squeeze him in the few little moments and minutes of your day when he happens to cross your mind or when you're in a mess and need his help. You're never going to have a deeper walk with God. Stop kidding yourself. Stop it. It doesn't work like that. You say, I pray when I'm driving. Well, you should. That's not what we're saying. Look, let me encourage you for a moment. Never forget this. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but I have found myself here years ago looking back. God's not like our earthly parents, and he's not like you. You say, what do you mean? Write this down. God loves to be asked. He loves it. He doesn't just love it. He delights in it. There were days, boy, I sure'd go back and fix it if I could. There were days when I'd feel, Dad, what? Dad, can I, Dad, would you, Dad, yes, fine, go, just, Mom, watch. What? That's great, honey. Right? Are you catching what I'm laying down? We are never a nag to God. Here, you never annoy him by asking him. It's his delight. I think we hurt him when we don't ask him. God has emotion. Read your Bible. God is grieved. Jesus wept. The Holy Spirit can be quenched. The Bible's full of verses. Call unto me, seek me, ask me, know me, come to me, cry out to me. Proverbs 15:8 says, the prayer of the upright is his delight. Go to Luke 11. Luke 11:5, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is in his journey, he's come to me. I have nothing to set before him, and from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. No. I used to think that this verse meant that we just needed to just keep on banging on God's door, so to speak. And there's an element of truth to that in persistent, effectual, fervent prayer, consistency, and continuing. There's an element of that, but that's not what this is talking about. And the context is in the Middle East, you see, people didn't have Walmarts and Circle K's and 7-Elevens and Walgreens and CVS's, and they didn't have that. So if you're making a journey and you show up at someone's house, there's no cell phone, they can't text you and tell you when they're coming, you just know, hey, I think our relatives are coming. We got word through the grapevine, and so you don't know when they're coming, and they just show up, and they're like, we're here! How many of you ever had that happen? Isn't that fun? Now, again, you want to make something to eat, you have to make it. The shops are shut, the things are closed, stores miles away. Now, I don't know how you are, but I hope for some of you in here, I pray this is the case, it is for me, there's a few people in my life, not a lot, but there's a few people that if I had a situation like this arise, where there was an unexpected emergency or crisis or a situation or a problem, I could pick up the phone and say, listen, could you help us with this? We have an issue. The individuals I'm thinking of would say, what do you want? What do you need? You need money? You need a loan? You need food? You need to run to the airport? You need someone to take care? What do you need? I'm there. Just, you call me, I'm there. I'll drop what I'm doing. I'll skip work. Doesn't matter. What do you need? Tell me. And then Jesus says, I say unto you, you think this is amazing? Watch this. Ask, and it'll be given you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it'll be open unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and everyone that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be open. Now look. If a son ask bread of any of you that is a father, will you give him a stone? If he asks a fish, will you give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? Now here it is. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your father, you should underline this phrase in your Bible. How much more? Wow. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? I pray that prayer almost every Sunday right there. Almost every Sunday when I kneel down. That's normally the prayer I'm praying. If we, being evil, Lord, know how to give good gifts. And I love Spurgeon, you know that. Here's what he said. The very invitation to pray implies that there are blessings waiting for us at the mercy seat. The very invitation to pray. So it's consistency, it's continuing, and then it's contending. I'm running out of time, so just write this down. Prayer is a battle. Prayer is engaging in a conflict. It is declaring war on the status quo. It is to cry out and fight. Last week, all of the pastors were able to get away and go to a conference together. It was a great time of refreshing. And one of the speakers there, you probably know him or heard of him, Jim Cimbala. He did a sermon, which obviously he would do, on prayer. He's written many books, and his church is the church more probably well-known for the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. And at the end of the service, he gave a call. He was the only preacher that did this. He gave a call to prayer. And he said, I know what it's like to have a wayward child. Many of you may know the story of his daughter, Chrissy, who disappeared on the streets of New York, turned against her parents, turned against her upbringing, and just disappeared for 3 days in New York City. They couldn't find her. And they had a huge, huge prayer meeting at their church for him. The deacons and elders called a meeting, and the church was packed. This was many, many years ago. And they literally prayed her home. On the fourth day, she came home. She has since married a pastor. She leads the Chicago Tabernacle Choir. She's the choir director there. And he said, I know the feeling of having a wayward child. I know the feeling of having a marriage that's struggling. I know the feeling. And what he was saying was, prayer is war. And he just said, if you know someone that's wayward, if you have a child that's wayward, if you have a relative, come now. And I'm telling you, I mean, there was praying that night in that building. Because it's war. Satan's got a target on every one of your backs. He's got a huge one on our back. He's got a huge one on this church. Do you know how fast he'd love to flip this place into a carpet warehouse? Shut this place down? Get us all divided and fighting and fussing and feuded and cussing and upset about silly things? It's war. Prayer is contending. As believers, we battle from our knees. It's pleading and laying hold of the promises of God. Let me close this up. Number three, the comfort we receive through prayer. This is the good part. You guys ready for the good part? It's the good part. I think the good part to the end, but it's got to go so quick, you know? First word, what's the comfort we receive? We receive it through relationship. Jesus' death and resurrection provides for us a prayer life. We are in relationship with him. Prayer is rooted in relationship. Listen to the prayers of Jesus and how he prayed for us in John 17. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Look at this again. Look at it carefully. He had been praying and talking about the disciples, but then he says, I'm not just praying for these alone, speaking of the disciples. Look who he's praying for. For them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. He was thinking of you. He said, this word's going to get out, and there's going to be another group of people, and they're going to come, and I want them to be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are. Relationship. That's what prayer is. Fellowship. This is the comfort we receive. Relationship, we have fellowship. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I love how one commentator put it. He said it this way. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Why do we declare the gospel? That you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. God saved you for fellowship. He wants your fellowship. And there is no greater expression of fellowship than prayer. That's when you commune with God. And if you've been saved and you don't commune with him, you're denying him the purpose for which he saved you. You're denying him the purpose for which he redeemed you. We've been saved to enter into fellowship, and so we pray. Fellowship is far more than just eating together or having a date night with a few couples or grabbing a cup of coffee. Fellowship is to be in community with someone, to share in their life and all of its struggles, to come alongside someone, to shoulder them up. So much pride in the church today. So much arrogance, so much self-righteousness. We would never want anybody to think we have any struggles in our marriage or struggles with our children or struggles with... How you doing? Great. I'm great. How's it going? Good. It's good. So good. So good. Any better? I don't know what I'd do with myself. It's just disgusting is what it is. It's terrible. It's awful. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul asks the church about the comfort we receive. He talks to the church about this. Because we're in relationship with Christ and in fellowship with one another. And he point blank says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that they, the church, helped Paul by prayer, because they were in, and here's this last one, and run out of time, partnership. Relationship, fellowship, and partnership. I cannot even begin to adequately express the need for God's people to pray together. To pray with and for one another. Church, we are in partnership for the gospel, for the struggles in life, for the glory of God. God has made it that way. Relationship, partnership, fellowship, it's all God's idea. God doesn't want us living our life as some appendage out here on an island somewhere, working our own program, our own ideology, our own philosophy. We're together. You guys get that? It's a partnership. It's a relationship. It's fellowship. People say, I just want to go live on an island by myself. That's so unbiblical. That's so selfish. You're going to be stuck with extra 10,000 people in heaven because of that. It's in the book of Hezekiah, chapter 4. God has made it so that we will grow deeper in our faith, we will have greater impact for him, and become closer to those around us through prayer. We're to be a people of prayer. And I know this. One thing is certain. When God's people pray, his power is not far behind. the greatest movements ever in the Bible and the greatest movements ever in history, when the power of God was poured out, always started with a small group of people praying. You can trace every single one of them to that. And if we ever want to see God do a mighty work, and if we want to continue to see God do a mighty work, then church, let's remember one of our core values. We're committed to being a people of prayer. Let's stay committed. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.